Greetings in the name of Jesus. It's a joy to be here with you, and I bring you greetings from the Lakeview congregation, not too far from here. Certainly welcome to come see us sometime. Preserving Christian Education is the title, as I recall it being given to me. Preserving Christian Education. I wonder what you would have prepared if you were given this assignment. I have a suspicion that if all the brethren here were assigned to write or speak on a topic like this, that the spectrum of content would be really broad, maybe not even a lot of overlap. I say that because, well, we could look tonight at the history of Christian education. What are we here to preserve? What was created? What was given to us? What do we want to preserve? We could look with a vision to the future. What is it that we actually want? When we get there, will it be what we want? We could talk to teachers. We could talk to school boards. We could talk to parents. We could talk to church leaders. We could talk to the students. What does it take to preserve Christian education? Well, President John F. Kennedy, in 1963, in a speech when he was trying to bring together a divided nation during the Civil War, during the Civil Rights Movement, he said this: "We all cherish our children's future." I want you to think about that tonight. Those of you, especially as parents that have children, so you think about your children getting older, you think about your children's future. Do you cherish their future? Do you have a vision for their future? Do you have expectations? What is it that you want for them? Let's start with some scripture this evening. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to read most of our scripture at the beginning tonight. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, as we think about children and we think about this process of passing on something, passing on faith, passing on a love for God to the next generation and the next. We have some verses preserved here in Scripture for us. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and when thou goest to school. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on the gates, and on your school bulletin boards." Right? Teach them to your children. It's the start of a process. This process is fleshed out more in Psalm 78. Turn there for some very familiar verses. We usually look at these in the context of godly homes, but it paints a picture. Psalm 78 paints a picture of a multi-generational teaching program. Verse 1 to 6, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." Let's count the generations here. "Our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Four generations it speaks of. a multi-generational command or process that happens when somebody says, there's something here worth preserving. There's something here worth holding on to. Something that will benefit the coming generation. And then you don't need to turn here, but I thought of the verse in Colossians 1:18 that in all things he, or Christ, might have the preeminence. In education, specifically our topic tonight, it is important that Christ is preeminent, and I want to lift him up tonight as we go through this topic, that Christ is preeminent and that he is to the point that he's valuable enough that we say there's an inheritance, we want to pass this on. We want the next generation to know. We could look at examples in the Bible of this multi-generational concept of Christian education. Timothy learned from his mother and his grandmother. Amram and Jochebed only had a short time to teach Moses, but they taught him, and he impacted a whole nation for God. Of course, we think about Hannah, who taught Samuel, and Samuel rose up as a prophet of God and made a difference in his time. You may argue that these are illustrations of parents teaching their children, and that's true. But you say, well, we're here to talk about education. Well, what do you think of when you think of education, and where does that happen? What are we talking about tonight anyhow? Well, I think that this concept of Christian education is broad. Maybe we could use the analogy of a three-legged stool. I think there's at least three main legs to Christian education. You have the Christian home, which these are illustrations that we looked at, are stories of where parents in their own home taught the next generation valuable truth from little on up. That is a very important leg of that stool. You have the church. The church is important. You brought your children here tonight. I'm thankful for that. It's an important leg in the stool of Christian education. And then you have the school, the home, the church, and the school. My dad often said, I've heard him quote it many times, that it takes a church to raise a child. And I thought about that as I studied for this. We can get a little narrow focused maybe sometimes. Do we value the broad input, the three-legged stool as it were, in raising our children, the influence of the church, the influence of the school, and then the influence of the home? All three are important, and I think when any one of those legs is missing, doesn't mean a child can't succeed, but a child is disadvantaged when one of those legs is broken. But tonight we are focusing on the education that happens at school. I don't know for sure what the committee had in mind, but that's where we're going with it tonight. What makes Christian education Christian? I wonder how you would answer that. Is it having devotions at school? Is it simply having the Bible at school? Having a morning prayer? Is it having a Bible class? What makes Christian education Christian? Is it the singing that happens at your school? Or what makes it Christian? Francis Stettler wrote this, I quote, "Instead, Christian education is the integration," this is what Christian education is, he defined it as, "the integration of a biblical worldview into all aspects of the Christian home, church, and school, the authority structure, the finances, the social relationships, as well as academics. It is actively teaching and living the Bible, its principles, and its doctrines as a means of educating the heart of each child, youth, and adult. It is deliberately teaching the next generation what God says and how what God says integrates into living in this world. It's telling the truth of who God is, how life began, how God works in the world, and how each one has a responsibility to obey God's commands." That really is the foundation of what makes Christian education. Yes, we expand that into math and reading and science, right? But it's all, as we go through this, we're going to learn, it's all has to find its foundation in truth and in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ if it's going to be Christian education. Tom Garfield said, "It's not a question of if religion will be presented to children being educated. It's a question of which religion will be presented as truth. See, children are so influenced. They're sponges. They're soaking up what's around them. And we will implant a religion, if we want to use it that way, in the hearts of children as we take them through many years and hours and years of school. And so what are we doing to make it a Christian education? I came across this interesting machine, and I'll let this up here for you children to come look at it closer if you would like to. But at the Museum of Craftsmanship in, I guess I didn't write down where it was. I forget where it's located. But a man named Lawrence Wallstrom was a retired clockmaker, and he built this machine called the Do Nothing Machine. This machine runs. He spent 15 years building it. It has over 700 gears that rotate and reciprocate and move each other. They say it breaks down a lot, and it takes a lot of work to keep it running. It'll run for a few hours, and then something gets off, and to just get all the timing back in can take 3 days just to get it going again. But you may ask, what does the machine do? Well, maybe you know from the title. It does nothing except movement. It just sits there and turns and spins and the humming of gears. And in fact, this rail around the top has a ball in it, and the rail tips back and forth, and so the ball is going around and around. It's just a whole bunch of movement. It's fascinating to watch. But what does it accomplish? I thought about that when I thought about Christian education, because we have created, I would say, as Mennonites, a fairly well-oiled machine. We have teachers and schedules and rooms and curriculum, and we have school driving, carpooling, and we have all this. We have school boards and principals and the chairmen and all the positions, right? And we have this machine, as it were, that we have moving. It took a lot of momentum to get it going, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of money. We have buildings that we've invested hundreds of thousands of dollars in. But my question is, does Christian education, is it more than moving a child from grade 1 to 10 or whatever grade you go to here? Is it more than that? Is it more than just impressive rotating and twisting and oscillating and reciprocating with no purpose? Of course it must be. We have an exalted calling. We're called to provide direction and development of young human beings. And maybe we find that hard to fulfill when we're, maybe sometimes it feels like all we're doing is putting out fires and oiling gears. But do we see beyond the movement and see, does it have more purpose than the do-nothing machine? It certainly must. Preserving Christian education requires more than just being reactive. That's a little how the Christian day school movement was started. It was a reaction to what was happening that godly men said, I'm not comfortable with this. And they did something about it. But we have to be proactive. We have to be proactive in preserving what's been handed to us in many ways. As I studied for this, I listened to a number of topics from Conservative Anabaptist School Board Institute, and I just want to give credit to that. Jonathan Erb, Doug Kaufman, Gerald Miller, Wendell Miller were some of those who kind of got my mind thinking about what are we really doing with our school, and do we have a vision of what it can be and should be and will be? And we want to look at that this evening. Well, I think that I have 8 points, and we'll try to go through them as quickly as we can here. What does it take to preserve Christian education? And I wanted to also say, I have never taught school. So I'm not sure why you asked me to give this topic, but I have been involved with the school for many years now, and I do have a passion for the school. Although I realize that probably not a strong enough passion, and I have areas where I need to grow, and I hope you can go away from here with maybe one thing or maybe two things that you can say, this is what I'm going to do to make a difference in preserving Christian education. Number one, Jesus Christ must be loved and taught. Jesus Christ must be loved and taught. If it's going to be a Christian education, Jesus Christ must be central. We have a tremendous spiritual heritage as Anabaptists. And I thought for a while when I began preparing this that we were going to go back and look at how, well, when we talk about our heritage, we often go back to the Anabaptists, right? That's where the Mennonites go back to. But if you go back to the Anabaptists, you know what their schools look like? Surprise, they didn't have schools. They, some of them went to state schools. Many of them just learned math and reading at home. Well, you think about it. Can you imagine our Swiss forefathers building a big school that housed 200 students when persecution had them constantly on the move? Of course not. It wasn't practical. It wasn't. It didn't happen. And so perhaps, well, the critics did say, well, you don't even value education. They told Menno Simons that. They told him he had a low view of education. And he actually addressed it. We have some writing preserved. He said, I don't have a low view of education. I'm very much for education, so long as it fits into the true evangelical faith creed. You know what that is? Have you sung that song, True Evangelical Faith? Cannot lie sleeping. It clothes the naked. It comforts the sorrowful. It feeds the hungry. Thank you. That's what true evangelical faith is. And Menno Simons said, I'm all for education as long as this is what we're producing, right? As long as our children are coming through school saying, I have a burden for those who are less fortunate than me. I have a burden for reaching out beyond me, beyond us. I'm for education as long as it fits into this model. Anabaptism was a return to the true faith. It created a bridge back to the early church, as it were, in a sense, which created a bridge back to Jesus Christ, right? And so I think that it's fitting that that we look back to Jesus Christ. That's where they would want us to look to. I don't think Menno Simons would want us to look to him. I don't even know how I'm not sure he'd be so impressed that we call ourselves Mennonites. He'd say it's all about Jesus Christ. And I think that our education must be built on this foundation. Jonathan Erb said this, the ultimate helpfulness and endurance, the validity of our efforts in school, no matter what our spiritual heritage, are determined solely by how well we plug into Jesus Christ and how fully we follow and obey his teachings and have his spirit. It's just so important. It's that important. Because we're passing on our souls to the next generation. We're passing on our faith to the next generation. And we can lose our moorings in a generation if we fail to transmit that passion, that burden, that love for God, transmit Jesus Christ to the next generation. And if you look through Anabaptist history, there's some sad stories. They went, particularly if you look at the Anabaptists that went into Prussia, they primarily sent their children to Lutheran schools. And do you think you know what the children grew up to be? Yes, Lutherans. See, it's so important. Well, let's move on. Number two, we need a clear vision of where we want to go. Preserving Christian education. We need a clear vision of where we want to go. I pulled out our school bylaws. Maybe yours is similar. Let me read to you what we have as our purpose. Number one, to provide a wholesome Christian environment for the education of the children whom God has given to us. Number two, to develop and bring into proper expression the child's God-given talents in both the physical and spiritual interests. To inspire proper motivation in every area of life in the experience of the child, and to assist the home and church, there you have your three-legged stool again, right? In making the child wise unto salvation through nurturing conviction of sin, faith in Christ, and commitment to the eternal principles of God's word. Doesn't that sound like Jesus Christ is the foundation? So what is your vision? Is your vision clear? Do you know what your handbook says your vision is for school? It's something you should look at frequently. Who are we serving? What are we doing? What are we offering? Why do we have a Christian school? And what do you want it to be? Again, I say many of us are removed several generations from the struggles that those before us had in relation to the starting the Christian Day School movement. And I wonder sometimes if we know what their passion was. Do we know what their vision was? What was it that made them fight for what they fought for? Is it enough to know that we don't want a public school? Is that sustainable? Is a vision that we have good, hardworking Mennonites coming out of the other end of school, is that a good enough vision? Is that sustainable? If you don't know where you're going, you may end up somewhere else. Amazon has this for their mission statement. We strive to offer our customers the lowest possible prices, the best available selections, and the utmost convenience. I think they do pretty good with that, don't you? One-click buy, right? Convenient! Way too convenient! But that's what they want, and that's what they have. That's their mission, and they keep it front and central when they're building their apps and designing their website and listing product. That's what they want, right? And that's what's forefront. Again, what is your vision? Alan Roth said, what you pray for, you get. And what you pray for often gets you. Do you pray for the Christian Day School often? Has it gotten you? Do you care about it? Are you involved, and what are you doing? How do we gain a vision? Well, I think that personal vision is important. Group vision is important, and somehow we have to blend those because they won't always be the same. But how do you work at blending those? How do you... Group vision is primarily built from personal conviction and talking about it, right? Communication is so important. We need to talk about it. We need to share with each other. We need to share ideals. We need to share concerns when we see things that we wonder about. Good communication is integral in keeping this clear vision of where we want to go. There was a man once that was struggling to get a washing machine through the front door of his house, and his neighbor drove by, and being a good neighbor, he stopped to see if he could help, and the man breathed a sigh of relief. He says, okay, I'll get on the inside, and you get on the outside, and we should have this job done in no time. But they picked up the wash machine, and they struggled for 5 more minutes, not making any progress. And so, exhausted and sweating, they set the machine down, and the neighbor said, this washing machine's bigger than it looks. I don't think we'll ever be able to get it into your house. And the man said, into the house? We're going out of the house. Maybe you should communicate, right? I wonder if we're communicating our school vision. Do parents know? Those of you who are school board members, have you found a way to communicate to your parents what your vision is? Do the students know? Parent-teacher meetings are important. I think that's something that I've seen in my lifetime change. Maybe other schools had it and I didn't realize it, Parent-teacher interviews, where actually the parents walk into the teacher's room on a set time, set evening, and sit down with each of the teachers and just talk about your children, how things are going. It's so important. Scheduling times for visitors to come in and talk about school and talk about visions and talk about ideals. It's important. Silence saps enthusiasm. And so it's important that we're talking, that we're communicating. Parents with teachers, teachers with boards, all the way around the circle. But what are we communicating? What is the vision? What's the vision we're communicating? What's the vision we're trying to gain? Somehow, our Anabaptist forefathers passed on a vision. They had to. Their lives were at stake. They didn't know how much time they had to pass it on. And they taught their children, even though they weren't sending them off for formal education, many of them, their children caught a vision because, well, what do we say? The blood was the seed of the martyr's blood was the seed of the church, right? It created a movement. It created growth. What was it that they were planting? What was it that took hold? Well, I think two things in particular that should be part of our vision of where we want to go is we should have this a kingdom vision of humility and service. Humility and service. What about the things that are in the schoolroom walls? Do they communicate humility and service on the desks? Who are the heroes that are talked about? What are the work ethics that are expected? Does it promote humility and service? What happens beyond eighth grade? See, for us, I think we talk about, maybe we brag about it sometimes a little bit, that our students have a high school education by eighth grade or ninth grade or 10th grade. They could pass the same test that a 10th grader coming out of public school or 12th grader coming out of public school. And I say, well, good. If we can do that, that's great. But then what are we doing with those high school years? The elementary years, particularly up through grade 8, are for laying the foundations. But then our neighbors are primarily using high school, 9, 10, 11, 12, to prepare for college. What are we doing with those years? What are we doing with those years? Are we using those as an opportunity to plant a deeper kingdom vision of humility and service? Are we teaching our young men how to have devotions and to lead singing? That should be a big part of these upper grades, I believe. Using an opportunity as an opportunity to grow servant hearts, equipping them with what they need. I think about it sometimes how I went from school, of course there was a fair amount of years in there, but from 10th grade until I was ordained, there was no other formal education, right? Your children will move on to jobs and assignments from the church, and are they ready? Are we, of course, time and experience and observation all helps beyond that, but what are we doing to equip them in those high school years? I think it's something that we could be putting more thought into. It's a tremendous opportunity to prepare their hearts. Number three, we need to study the world around us while remaining separate from it. If we're going to preserve Christian education, somehow we have to remain separate from the world while we study it and while we observe it. See, separation and non-resistance are often said to be the twin pillars of Anabaptism. Separation and nonconformity. Thinking specifically about separation, our schools have to be a part of that. It can't just be the church and it can't just be the home that are pulling for that. Our schools have to be a part of that as well. And I think that what can happen is sometimes some will view education as a vehicle that accommodates apostasy. They say, well, we don't want to go to too many years of school or don't want to go to higher education because it makes people leave the church and they get full of themselves and whatever. There's a lot of reasons and excuses. And so you have that side that just really pushes back, that sees it as accommodating apostasy. Or you have some others, maybe on the other side, that say, but we'll be marginalized by society. We need to stay relevant, right? We need to be educated enough that we can take jobs in the community and we can be a salt and a light in the community, right? I think both sides have some, but I think what we need to remember is that our relevance to society is but the salt. We're called to be a salt and a light. That is our relevance. That is our calling. It's not the food itself, but it's what seasons it, right? It's a seasoning in the world, and that's important if we're going to maintain the separation between the church and the world. And in school, I think that it starts there. Now, I think we're at an advantage with our church schools. Of course, you share it with another church. Many have their own church runs it. But if you look back through history and you see what happened to schools. I don't know if you've ever read this book, Passing on the Faith, but it's a story of Lancaster Mennonite High. And you flip through a book like this, and you watch what happened in the 60s and the 70s as the window got open to the world, as it were, and the world's influences came in primarily through sports. Now we're playing sports, and we have to have cheerleaders, right? And we can't wear our normal dresses and coverings for that kind of thing, right? Or it was drama and play, and, well, we're not, we're acting this out, so off come the coverings, and we put on this play. These kind of things were a window to the world that got open, and the world just swooped in. And if you read the statistics, it's just pretty amazing how fast it went. In 1954 and 1955, they finally were allowed to take the tie strings off of their veilings. And then their coverings kind of went up and up and up. And in 1970 to 71 year, veilings were not required for athletics. In 71, 72, they were allowed to have their hair worn down as long as it was braided or tied. In 71 and 72, bonnets were not required for the senior class trip. It was optional. 77 and 78, hair was permitted to flow freely. And also the same year, they started having cut and styled hair. And then by 1979, the veiling was no longer required for students. It happened in the 70s, just like that. And out the door, the separation went. And it took a few more years, but by 1984, the faculty no longer was required to wear a veiling either. But you read stories like that, and you see how the influences at particularly high school, as children get older, and you have peers, and you have all this pressure, and it can sweep a church away that fast if we're not careful. It's so important that we maintain separation. And again, I say it comes in through, it can come in through curriculum, it can come in through sports, through news. Just got to be careful with those things. Number four, choose formal education material that exalts our values. And I don't know where you're at with this. I'm not even going to spend much time at it. But as I listened to a variety of talks, and I did some research about what all is available, I realized that, well, I knew it before, but our school has a number of student books, curriculum, that's written by Protestant writers. I'm not saying that's all wrong, but I read this story, and it really made me stop and think twice about it. There was two young men from a conservative school that turned 18, and they shocked their community when they promptly enlisted in the Army. And the ministry humbly sat down with them and said, "Can you tell us what went wrong? I mean, we didn't expect this." And this was their reply: "When we read of the faith of Andrew Jackson, we realized there is more than one way to live the Christian life." And I just wonder, what are we teaching our children? If we're using non-Anabaptist curriculum, especially if there's an Anabaptist curriculum that has been developed and that meets the educational bar, as it were, is it defensible? I'm not saying it's not, but I am raising that question. Is it defensible? I think we should think about that. I have study books in my office from Protestant writers. Absolutely. Try to be careful with that. But our children are at a very influential age, and they have a little more trouble handling that. And then on top of that, you bring in, for us, we had a community family. And you take American government or something like that, and suddenly you start mixing in God and country, and you have them writing about articles, essays about why they're going to join the Army, and you have some real interesting conversations that could be for the good, but could also take a wise teacher to be able to sort that all out. Number five, be diligent in monitoring and shaping school culture. So we talked about curriculum. But there's this thing that some refer to as hidden curriculum or school culture, whatever you want to call it. everything else, not the actual books, but the other things that happen at school, the things that make up a school day. Anything from recess to just traditions and discussions and arguments about Ford and Chevy, right? Or John Deere and International. What do you boys like to argue about? I don't even know. But what about all of that? And when you stop and think about, well, things like things students really think about. Which students make the cut? Who's cool? Who's the loner? What does it mean to be cool? What is cool? See, boards don't dictate that. Well, do they or don't they? It kind of happens by default. But what I'm calling us to tonight as parents, and I'm sure there's some board members here, is we have to be in tune with that hidden curriculum or that school culture. We have to be listening because these are the things that students really think about when they come home and lay in bed at night and they wonder, why wasn't I included? Or why did she say that to me? Or, you know, these are things that are so impressionable in the hearts of children. Instead, let's pour things into our schools that make that culture a positive culture. Singing, for instance. Singing is a tremendous way to build school culture. Having a love for singing, powerful shaping influence. English class should have devotions and outlines, should be the norm. Don't skip over those sections. Our children should be, encourage our children. If they come home and say, oh, I don't know how to write a poem, I don't know how to make an outline, help them, make them do it. These are things that are shaping, and they're part of, yes, some of that is assigned curriculum, but it's also, it's affecting them beyond their spiritual life, their spiritual growth, their souls. There's a tremendous power in hidden curriculum and influencing young people, helping them set their priorities, thinking straight about the world, the church, things about them, and of course, through that, we want to offer them a lifestyle that fits the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And we need to, as parents, as church leaders, as school boards, we have to be aware and diligent in staying in tune with that. Number six, we need teachers who model what we want our children to become. We need teachers who model what we want our children to become. How do we get them? Well, it's a good question. But are we supporting our teachers? I guess that's my main burden. What are we doing to help our teachers? Often, not always, but often they're young and inexperienced. It's great if we have multi-year teachers. That's, I think, something that is well sought after, well worthwhile trying to maintain. But teachers that come out of the area, perhaps, that move in, do they have a support group? Do they have somebody helping them, because here they are as a role model in the lives of children. I don't know how you all are, but I have teachers who were tremendously influential in my life. I'm sure many of you can look back to those teachers as well. And what are we doing to empower them? What are we giving them to help them do a better job? 10 years of school will submit your child to approximately 11,000 hours under a teacher's influence. 11,000 hours. Jason and Stephen get about an hour a week preaching, and the teacher gets about 11,000 hours in. What are we doing to have teachers, provide teachers with the ability to be godly role models? It's an important one. Number seven, we need involved and engaged parents. School is one of the most, perhaps the most important mission of the church. And it's a tremendous opportunity even for parents. I want to speak specifically to you parents. It's an opportunity for you to be part of the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. What can you do? I think we should involve our parents more. I shouldn't say that because I don't know what your school is doing. But I think it's healthy for parents to be involved in educating life skills, right? So you think about a young teacher that comes in who has maybe been out of school for 2 or 3 years, and they went off to a job, and they learned their little skill set, right? And now they're dumped into, or they're brought into a schoolroom, and they're tasked with making a difference in the lives of these children. You think about an older dad in the church who has worked for years, has developed a variety of skills with carpentry or welding, or these are prime opportunities. Or on the sister side, maybe it's making coverings, or maybe it's baking or cooking or sewing. Or I think that we should be, and I hope you are doing some of that, but moms and dads, are we stepping up to the plate and being a part of that? I know it takes time out of a schedule, and none of us feel like we have time for it. But, of course, dad's getting in there to have devotions, and mom's bringing in hot lunch. I think these are important things. If you as a parent don't show an interest in the lives of your children and don't show an interest in education, that's probably the biggest way to pour cold water on a child finding a godly education and just plugging in and allowing his education to create him into a man of God and a woman for God. Because if the parents are on board and you have now the church and the home and the school working together, powerful influence. Going along on field trips, I hope the volunteers are quick, right? These should be things that we as parents can plug in and do. Visiting school. Can you understand school culture? And of course you pick some of that up as you come home, but I wonder, can you really understand what's going on by visiting for 1 hour, 2 times a year? Is that enough? How much should you be visiting school? How much do you visit school? How much did your visiting school show about your interest in the school? I had a story that I wrote down. There it is. I wasn't sure where I put it. This is about a man named Daniel Glick. Back in 1938, there was 9 men who grouped together and bought a building for $1,900. 1948 was the tail end of the Great Depression. Money was tight, but these 9 men had a vision for starting a Christian day school. And they bought this building for $1,900, and they started the Locust Grove School. For 50 years, this man, one of these 9 men, Daniel Glick, served on the school board, and he became known as the Pretzel Man. Every year, for those 50 years, Daniel would come to school on one day throughout the year, and he would bring every student 2 soft pretzels. Until the enrollment had grown over 200, he was bringing in 400 soft pretzels. And he asked the board if they thought it would be okay if he backed off to 1 pretzel for each child. But he was known affectionately as the Pretzel Man, and they looked forward to that day when Daniel would show up with soft pretzels. What can you do as a parent to show that school is meaningful, it's special? I can make a difference in this way. I can brighten the day for the teachers and the students. What can you do? Can you be the Pretzel Man? I think it's important to look for ways to do that. Number 8 yet. Sacrificial living and giving must be maintained. Anabaptism was born in sacrifice, and it thrives on sacrifice. They understood that there was a cause that was worth sacrificing for, and they did it willingly. And I wonder if we understand the cause and if we are willing to sacrifice for the cause. Someone has said that floundering school and floundering funds is a sign of a floundering vision. I don't know what your account looks like, but actually, I'm suspicious. Maybe you're not struggling as much as you used to if you're using educational tax credits. And I just wonder how that, and maybe you're not. We do. And I think about how much that affects the level of sacrifice that's needed. And I wonder if that affects the level of commitment and the level of vision. Those who paid dearly did it because they had a dear vision. Sacrifice, 1 John tells us that sacrifice is what proves love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life. And so sacrifice communicates love. And when we're willing to sacrifice for this high vision of preserving godly education, it says something about our love. And it's going to show in how we fund our schools. It's going to show when the school board disagrees. It's going to show in how we pay our teachers. It's going to show when there's a family outside of our community that wants to enroll. Where's the sacrifice and the sacrificial love? It's going to show in how much we pray for our schools and our teachers. Do they come up at prayer meeting? It's not just something we put on, but it is something that's an outgrowth of a heart that has understood the value of sacrifice and has an outgrowth of love. Students need to experience this love and this sacrifice. Is it okay for families to live in abundance of toys and late model vehicles while the teachers get by on minimum wage? I trust that's not the story here, but would that be okay? What do the teachers think when they look at you and at your lives? Well, we need to wrap this up. How important is education? How important is it that it's Christian? Education in itself has been touted as the answer for everything. Harry S. Truman, in 1949, 33rd President of the United States, said, "Education is our first line of defense. In the conflict of principle and policy, in the conflict of principle and policy which divide the world today, America's hope, our hope, the hope of the world, is in education." And we say, I don't think so. Yes, education's important, but the hope of the world is not in education. The hope of the world is in godly education that is Christ-centered. Lyndon B. Johnson said, "The answer for all of our problems comes down to one word, education." Aristotle got it a little closer to right. He said, "Educating the mind without educating the heart is no education at all." You see, education that's not godly education, Aristotle says, that's no education at all. Godly education is what is valuable, what is true, and what is life-changing. And I think when the Bible reading and prayer went out of school, it had a lot to do with this concept that academic instruction needs to be separated from moral instruction. That's not a safe route for us to follow. Education does not satisfy the hunger for meaning. It is much more than that. The fear of the Lord must be present. I think the school shootings the chaos that we see in the world about us has something to do with the evolution that's been taught in school and the devaluing of human life. The moral climate. What is the moral climate of the youth? Go park your vehicle sometime and watch the high schoolers walk out of your local school and say, what is the moral climate of Tyrone? That's the next generation. And what are the schools producing? What are our schools producing? Maybe we should go park and watch what comes out of our school doors. Well, above all, we do want our children to love the Lord with all their hearts. And I really do believe that a child cannot have a true education apart from this fundamental fear and love for the Lord. And I think that's one of the reasons why we would go to jail. I hope you would. I trust we would. Rather than send our children off to public education. It's something that we value, and it's something that we want to maintain and preserve. This multi-generational Christian education is not going to happen by chance. It's not going to happen by chance. If it's going to be something that's preserved, we're in canning season right now, right? The moms are putting away, and the big girls are putting away beans and peas. They're preserving them, right? Freezing or canning. Something to use for a future time. If this education is going to be available at a future time, it's going to be something that continues to make a difference in the lives of our communities and in the lives of our churches and the lives of our homes and our children, then it's going to be, well, it's not optional. It's not optional. If we want to preserve our heritage, it's not optional. It is imperative. And it's not optional if we want to preserve the next generation to fulfill the Great Commission. If we want to have a separated church, a separated godly, distinct Anabaptist Mennonite church, then we have to preserve godly education. And Jesus Christ must be the center. Is your machine accomplishing something? Is it actually doing something? As our children move from 1 to 10, what's the purpose? What's the vision? I trust that you'll rethink that tonight and that you will set in your heart some goals and some differences that you can make as a parent, as a board member, in the lives of the children in the school. God bless you.